Good morning. Ever since we've had creeds, professions of faith of one sort or another, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, all of them contain a reference to our belief in the communion of saints. But when I was a kid, many years ago, we almost never heard sermons on that subject. And I kept wondering, what does it mean, communion of saints? Well, if nobody was going to tell me, I'd figure it out for myself. I knew who saints were, right? They were people in heaven with white robes and halos. I knew what communion was. I mean, next year I was actually going to make my first communion my own self, so I knew what communion was. So communion of saints, I imagined in my mind, as long rows of saints coming up the aisle in church, resplendent in their white robes with their golden halos behind them. And of course, in those days, we went to communion at the rail, you know. So these lines at the rail, all kneeling there with their halos sparkling in the sun. And Jesus himself coming down the line, giving them communion, while a couple of angels fluttered in the air and held the golden paten under their chin. That was the communion of saints. And that worked pretty well for a six-year-old. Now that I'm a little older than that, I need a little more substantive doctrine of the communion of saints. But we still don't hear too much about it. And probably for good reason. The church is sort of trying to quietly let some of the hoopla die away and let some of the excesses die out before we return to serious emphasis on the doctrine. And certainly we did go way too far with the Catholic attitude towards saints. They became sort of first deputy vice god in charge of, and life was dominated by saints a generation or two back. If you want such and such, you've got to say the prayer to Saint so-and-so, because he's the patron of that. But not for this other thing. You say this prayer to that saint, because she's the patron of that. And furthermore, we'll tell you what prayer you have to say, and how many times you have to say it, and which way you have to bury the statue to make the house sell. All of this is somewhere between superstition and idolatry. And we're much better off without it. But as usual, we swing from one end of a pendulum to the other, and we've thrown the baby out with the bathwater, and we're more or less ignoring the validity and the importance of the doctrine of the communion of saints while we get over some of the popular excesses of piety towards saints. That fits pretty well with our American culture, which is one of the few cultures in the history of the world that has no respect for its dead. In most cultures, ancestors are taken seriously and paid due honor and reverence. This is true in Asian culture. This is true in African culture. This is true in most European cultures. But not here. When you're dead, you're dead. And the sooner you get out of the way and get forgotten so that we can move on with life, the better. They don't even want to have funerals anymore. Let's have a memorial service and keep going. Now, that's another pendulum extreme. You can put too much emphasis on your ancestors. Back in the 1500s, when we were first doing our missionary work in China, we came across this great veneration that they had for their ancestors, and the missionaries wanted to incorporate it in Chinese Christian worship. Rome forbade it. Probably a very bad decision. If Rome had ruled the other way, China might have been Christian. But you can understand why they forbade it, at least. Because the veneration of ancestors was so great in Chinese culture that it smelled to them like tolerating idolatry, that the ancestors were being worshipped as other gods. No, we're at the other end of the extreme from that. We ignore our ancestors. So, because of trends in the Catholic Church and trends in American society both, this is a hard time to relate to the doctrine of communion of saints. But we need to begin to turn that tide and reclaim our heritage, really. Because the whole church, as the creed witnesses, has always believed in the communion of saints. not white-robed people coming up to communion rails with halos glistening in the sun, but rather the communion, the unity, the fellowship, the sorority of the saints, namely us. Now, we don't think of ourselves as saints. We think of saints as either people who live in heaven or people who play football in New Orleans. You know, but it's much broader than that. In Scripture, all the baptized are called the saints. All of us who have been baptized, as that second reading says, into Christ's death and look forward to our share in his resurrection. Paul writes to all the saints of God who are in such and such church. You know, he's talking about us. We are the saints. And our interrelatedness with each other is the communion of saints. We pray for each other and with each other and to each other. And we're pretty comfortable with that on the horizontal dimension. Those of us who are all around at the same time. I ask you for prayer, you ask me for prayer. That's unexceptional. We even ask sort of remotely. Somebody in my family who may not even know is sick. But one of my cousins calls me up and says, "Cousin so-and-so is sick, and I'm talking to you," and I say, "My cousin so-and-so is sick, please pray," and you do, you know? We spread it around the world. You're talking to somebody in Europe, somebody in Africa, somebody in Asia, and say, "Aunt Mary is sick, pray for her," and they do. It's this total network of faithful interconnection. Well, why should that stop with our contemporaries? I don't believe anybody's ever paid adequate attention to praying with and to and for those who haven't been born yet, those who won't come along for 1,000 or a couple thousand years. But if you know anything about modern physics, it certainly makes sense. If time and space are interchangeable dimensions, then why does it make any less sense to pray to someone who's 2,000 years away in time than someone who's 2,000 miles away in distance? We all stand together as sisters and brothers before God. From our particular point of view in the space-time matrix, it may look like retroactive prayer. But God is outside of space and time. So is there any good reason why I should not pray for Peter, that he may be strengthened and repent of his denial of Christ? And is there anything wrong with suggesting that his repentance is somehow dependent on our prayer for him, just as we are somehow dependent on his prayer for us? All of us, the past, the present, those yet to come, are one family, one communion. We stand together before the Lord. We remember each other in prayer. We pray for each other and with each other and to each other. Those great saints whose names we call in litanies and biographies fill books are justifiably an inspiration to the whole church. We all know their names. And if your child grows up to have the strength of a Catherine of Siena and the gentleness of a Francis of Assisi at the same time, this is going to be one awfully good human being. But there's also the lesser saints, the ones unknown outside their own family and friendship networks. And we remember them as well. We also have a much more realistic picture of them. We knew them. The saints are human, just like us. But the great saints, their biographies have already been sanitized, shall we say, carefully scrubbed, and only those details are reported in history which reflect favorably upon them. I cannot imagine, from what I know of Peter in the gospel, that it was a particularly easy job to be Mrs. Peter. You know? He must have been one devil of a hard man to live with. They don't tell those stories. You know? But we know them about our parents and our spouses, our children and our siblings. And so we pray for them, as we know we should, that God will forgive them their sins. And we pray to them, asking God to forgive us our sins. We pray together. We pray in praise of God that we have all been formed in God's image and likeness, that we have all been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that we've all been given a share in his death and promised a share in his resurrection as well, that we are all called to that table that Isaiah talks about in the first reading, where we will all be fed by the one whom Jesus calls Abba. So we pray as a part of the communion of saints, with each other and to each other and for each other, all together. One of those things we're still in the process of correcting. Yesterday was All Saints Day, and today is technically All Souls Day. And I'm not sure it makes a difference. If space and time are part of created reality, does it make sense to ask whether someone is already in heaven or still in purgatory? Is that even a meaningful question if God and their presence with God is outside of space and time? And if it is, does anybody but God know the answer? So we don't know that these are saints to whom we pray, these are poor souls in purgatory whom we pray for. They are all our sisters and brothers. They're all part of the communion of saints. We pray to all of them. We pray for all of them. We pray with all of them. Therefore, it's been our custom here for the last decade or two to sing the litany of saints at this Mass, call off the names of the great saints that everybody knows, and then to come up at one time and one after another and introduce saints. Call off the names of your parents, of your spouse, of your children, your friends, those who have gone before us. And the prayer will be the same. We will answer, "O ye holy men and women, pray for us." And when you've done that, then come to the side here, light one of these candles. By the time we're finished, the place will be ablaze, and we will be reminded that we are, in fact, one communion of saints. Sisters and brothers, let us pray.